All right, so this afternoon we're back in Hebrews chapter 5, and if you remember from last week, we covered the end of chapter 4. Basically, we covered 11, 12 through 16, and if you remember, I said that basically verses 15 and 16 are transitionary verses. In some senses, you could really say that verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4 really go more with chapter 5 than with chapter 4. And so I want you to keep that in mind because, as we'll see, I think so much of this, we're going to try to cover the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and I think we'll see that so much of what we're going to cover in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, really builds off of specifically verse 15. So let me go ahead and read that, and I'll review just a little bit of the context as we do so. I'll start in Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so I would say that really so much of the point of this section is to really teach us and elaborate on the fact of verse 15 of chapter 4, which is Christ's humanity. We've seen that last week that he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He fully experienced humanity. He fully experienced everything that it is to go through the trials of life that we do. And so I would say that so much of 5, 1 through 10 is going to build upon that fact, develop it, and somewhat confirm and support the fact that Jesus was and is fully human, and therefore able to sympathize with us. And so as we walk through this section, it's going to be much more of a, we're kind of transitioning back again to a doctrinal passage. As we see in Hebrews, he alternates back and forth between doctrine and exhortation. But I would really kind of leave us with the exhortation of verse 16 of chapter 4, because once again, it's all going back to somewhat support there, the need to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, the continually going to God in prayer, because God is so willing and able to give us mercy and grace in our time of need at just the right time when we need it. Okay, so let's go ahead and dive into chapter 5, unless there's any questions just about the context. But as I said, verse 15 and 16 really starts this new section. Once again, it's this section about the high priest. And let me just even review one thing from chapter 2. If you remember chapter 2 and verse 17, we saw that as being a very key verse as we've walked through. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that verse, of course, is the first verse where this concept of the high priesthood comes in, that Jesus is our high priest, but it's just kind of left there. And that this passage that we're going to come to this afternoon, starting in 4:15, is where this concept of the high priesthood of Christ really begins to become developed. And if you remember from 2:17, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest, remember that first, starting in 3:1 and going until 4:14, it talks about Christ's faithfulness, and therefore the need for us to be faithful, and now in 4:15 and following, that Christ is merciful. Right? So 2:17 says that he's a merciful and a faithful high priest. First we deal with the fact in 3:1 and following that he's faithful, and now beginning in this section in 4:15 and following, the fact that he's merciful. So we're dealing with Christ's high priesthood, the fact that he's merciful, and so we're going to begin developing this concept as Jesus as the great high priest. Now, even just kind of telescoping us forward into the future, what we're going to do then is cover 1 through 10, and then in verse 11 of chapter 5, he begins on a little bit of a diversion, and notice verse 11 says, concerning it or concerning him we have much to say. And then he goes on, and, you know, in other words, I'm talking about Melchizedek and this priesthood, and I got a lot to say about this, but then he takes a diversion, and he gives that powerful warning passage in chapter 6 that is so, the book of Hebrews is so famous for. But then in chapter 7, he comes back to what he left off with. So we're going to cover 1 through 10. He's going to introduce, for the first time, develop what it means that Jesus is the high priest. Then he's going to take a diversion, give another warning passage, and then come back. And then in what is, in one sense, the heart and the meat of this epistle, in 7 through the beginning of chapter 10, he's really going to develop this concept of Jesus' high priesthood, his, according to the order of Melchizedek rather than Aaron, that he's a mediator of a new covenant rather than the old covenant, and all these theological concepts related to Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament that the book of Hebrews is so famous for. And so, as I said, he really kind of just introduces these here, and then he's going to come back on some of these concepts later. All right, does anyone have any questions about that before we dive into our section 1 through 10 for this afternoon? All right, so then in 5:1, he begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." And he begins with what is really just a generic statement about high priests. Every high priest, and I don't think necessarily here he specifically has Christ in mind, as we'll see in verse 3. He's just talking about what is true of high priests in general. You know, every high priest, and he has a couple statements here. They're taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men. Right? So there's two things. A high priest is a man. He's selected from among men. He's a representative, if you will, of men. And that's kind of the idea here. He's taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men. He's a man, and he's a representative of men, of mankind, because that's the whole point of a representative. A representative has to understand the people, has to be, in this context, one of them in order to be a faithful representative, if you will. And so, once again, this is emphasizing Christ's humanity, that Christ is the high priest because he's a man. He fully experienced humanity. And so this is just, as I said, a general statement of what is true of a high priest. Taken from among men, and then appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God. So you see, you know, you have God in heaven, you have men on earth, and the high priest is the representative, in essence, the go-between. And you do have to import in a lot of your understanding of the Old Testament at this point to understand that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, right, once a year to represent the people to God and vice versa. And so the high priest had that access to God that in the Old Testament that the average Israelite did not have the same kind of access to God. And so this high priest, that's what his job. He's a mediator. He's a go-between. He's a representative of the people, and therefore he's selected from among men in the things pertaining to God. In other words, he deals with God's things, he deals with the people's things, and is the representative in between them both. And then what is the main issue that needs to be dealt with by the high priest? Of course, it's sin. And so in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, that's the issue between God and man. It's an issue. It's a sin issue. That's the issue. That's the problem. And so, of course, the high priest makes those sacrifices. He makes them on behalf of men as he deals with God. And so that's just, once again, a general statement about what is true of a high priest. But then he, kind of much more to the point, is verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Okay? Now, think of, you know, this is, once again, we're talking generically about high priests. And this concept here, he can deal gently. It really is the idea of he's able to moderate his emotions, if you will. You think about what a high priest was intended to be. A high priest was, I mean, you could go through Malachi and so many of the Old Testament passages. A high priest was intended to be holy, right? A high priest was one who has the same view of God towards sin. And here's this high priest. I mean, you could think of Moses in the book of Numbers and so many of those passages. The people rebel, they sin, and the high priest has this, should have at least, this justifiable anger towards sin and just this hatred of sin, almost the same sort of hatred of sin that God would have towards sin. But in somewhat moderating that kind of intensity, you could almost say, he can deal gently. He's able to, in essence, moderate his emotions. I like this quote. In an awareness of his own frailty and sin causes the high priest to moderate his justifiable displeasure and anger towards the sins of the people. He understands the weakness of the people, and therefore he moderates kind of this just extreme wrath. You know, if God did not have any mercy, sin would be immediately punished. And so this high priest, he understands mankind, and he could come to God and deal gently with the people because he understands what it's like to have those weaknesses. And I don't think that weakness there is just like physical weakness. I think it has to do with our tendency even towards sin. And we'll see that more clearly in verse 3. And notice how he's beset with weakness. That word beset is surrounded by weaknesses. Almost, it's used sometimes like the idea of wearing weaknesses. He's completely surrounded by and he wears weakness. And, well, let me get to verse 3 before I kind of tie this together. And because of it, and I think the it is the weakness. Okay, that's what the it refers to. Because of his weakness, he is obligated, he has a moral obligation to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And I would say this is why this refers to priests in general and can't really be specifically referring to Christ, because the book of Hebrews makes abundantly clear that Christ never, ever offered any sacrifices for himself and for his own sins. And so that's why he's just talking about priests in general at this point. Because of the weakness of the high priest needs to offer sacrifices for himself because he's sinful. And so he understands the people's sins because he himself is a sinful man, and therefore he is able to deal gently with those people. Now, of course, he is just kind of speaking generally at this point, but he's going to make some parallels to Christ, and so you have to be somewhat careful about how far you go with the parallel and how far you go with the distinction. I think he even somewhat is careful about the language he uses here, even using like the idea of weakness rather than sin, because it's clear that Christ was without sin. We saw that in verse 15. But the point is going to be that Christ is able to deal gently with the people because he's fully human. And the point is going to be made very explicit in verses 7 through 10 that Christ fully understands humanity. He fully experienced humanity. And so I think verse 3, that, you know, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for himself, somewhat rules out the fact that it's referring just to Christ. Because, I mean, the author of Hebrews over and over says that Christ did not have to make any sacrifices for himself. It's very clear in the author's mind. But just in general, that's what a high priest had to do, because he was human and he was weak and he was sinful. And so the high priest had this moral obligation to offer these sacrifices, the emphasis being for himself, just as he does for the people. And then one other point to bring out in verse 2, He's able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. And what I don't want to develop this too much at this point, because he's going to develop it more fully later. But there is this concept in the book of Hebrews that there's a difference between high-handed sin against God, i.e. rebellion against him, as you shake your fist in his face. I had a... Let me see if I could find the reference. In Numbers 15, it talks about sin with a raised fist against God. And I think this concept comes in the book of Hebrews, that there's a... Almost like you have in 1 John, the sin unto death. There's this kind of rebellious rejection of God that is different than... notice this, it's a sin of ignorant and misguided. And so this is not the kind of high-handed rebellion which God may immediately judge. Anyway, so I don't want to develop that too much here, but just to say that this author gives severe warnings about, I guess I'll just say, high-handed sin against God, and that's not necessarily what's being referred to here. This is the sin of the ignorant and misguided. And even in chapter 2, we talked about this a little bit, and we said that in one sense, if any deliberate sin against God was unforgivable, we'd all be guilty. So that's not necessarily what he's talking about, but at the same time, he wants to warn very sharply against rebellion against God. Okay, any questions about that? So just generically, he's just kind of introducing what it is to be a high priest. A high priest is a representative to God. A high priest is fully human. He's a human who's the go-between between mankind and God. And he's able to deal gently with the people because he understands he's a human. And therefore, that's the purpose of the high priest. Okay, once again, not referring specifically to Christ, but it's is very significant in regards to Christ. All right? So then in verses 4 through 6, he's going to kind of shift gears a little bit. And he says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." And then he gives two scriptural quotes. And the point here is, Christ is a legitimate high priest. Notice in verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself. In other words, you can't be a self-proclaimed high priest, right? You can't just walk up and say, "Hey, I'm the high priest," and just kind of self-proclaim. No, God had to appoint the high priest. Aaron was appointed by God to be that high priest. And after that, you had a succession from Aaron of high priests. And so this is not something that you can just kind of designate yourself. No, God had to designate someone to be a high priest. And so that's what he's going to say. Christ did not glorify himself to become... He did not say, "Okay, I want to be the high priest." No, God said to him, "You are going to be the high priest." And so he quotes two passages, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which he's already quoted in this book. In chapter 1, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And what these two passages have in common is the idea of appointment. In the first one, we're not going to go back and look in detail at these passages since we have already gone through them in quite a bit of detail. But in Psalm 2, you remember that the idea is this was a coronation psalm. It's the idea that on the day that Christ became the king, God declared to him and said, "You are my son." It's not that he wasn't always the son, but he was declared the son when he entered into his full rights as sonship. And the point, more than anything, is he was appointed that. And this was this coronation, it was this appointment when God appointed him to that place. And I realize it's not talking about a high priest at that point, but it's more showing that Christ did not take this upon himself, but God appointed him as this. And then verse 6 is more to the point. God appoints him a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God said of Christ, "You are a priest. You are a priest forever." And that, of course, is probably the most significant Old Testament quote as regards to this book. The author continually goes back to it to show the nature of Christ, and he's got elaborated on it a lot in the chapters to follow, that Christ, we know Psalm 110, so I'm not going to go there, but this was obviously God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he says to him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so that's a declaration of Christ's high priesthood by God the Father. And so as you think about that, I think what he's really showing here is that Christ actually is a legitimate high priest. Because think, put yourself in these readers' situation. They were, you know, very versed in the Old Testament. They might be tempted to think, you know, Christ didn't descend from Aaron. How is Christ a priest? How, you know, it doesn't necessarily fit with the Old Testament, at least as they might initially look at it. And so what the author is laboring to show is that Christ is a legitimate high priest. He's fully man. He's appointed by God. He meets the requirements of what it means to be a high priest. And so it's basically, I would say, this section is establishing what it means to be a high priest and legitimizing Christ's high priesthood. Now, that gets us to verses 7 through 10, which really is the meat of this section and what I want to just meditate on this evening, because this passage is so profound, and really, once again, when it teaches us this about Christ, it should cause us to just understand more fully who he is, how he has provided for salvation. It should cause us to worship him and to hold fast to him, to understand the greatness of his salvation. And then also, it causes us to understand his humanity, that he is fully man, and therefore he is able to sympathize with us, and therefore we could come to the throne of grace with that confidence, as we saw in verses 15 and 16. And so we get to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Let's just begin there. In the days of his flesh, literally you could almost do it in his flesh days. My footnote says that during Christ's earthly life, and I think that's definitely the point. This is talking about his days in the flesh, his days on earth. It's not that Christ doesn't have a human body now that he's been glorified, but he does have a different kind of a body. He has a glorified body as opposed possibly to a fleshly kind of a body like he did when he was here on the earth. And so that's what he's talking about. In the days when he was here on earth, and I'm going to change this a little bit to be a little bit more literal, having offered, it's a participle here, and then also my Bible lists a footnote on he offered and he was heard. It's he having offered and having been heard. And the point is that the main verb is in verse 8, which we'll get to. So keep that in mind. We're moving to verse 8, which is the main point of this passage. So he, having offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. As you just think about what that is saying, that he offered up prayers and supplications, loud crying and tears. Certainly you think of Gethsemane, but I think it's broader than just that. It's probably the whole Passion Week. It may even go beyond that to just his whole life. That Christ, it shows how human he really was. He wasn't just kind of this Superman that teleported down to earth and all the temptations just bounced off of him. No, he was dependent upon God, and so he was continually, he was just offering up prayers and supplications to God, and how do you do it? With loud crying and tears. I mean, that's not the picture of a Christ who doesn't experience what full humanity experiences. It's not a picture of a Christ who doesn't understand what it's like to suffer. No, loud crying and tears. He understands what it means to be tempted, and therefore he had to pray to God to preserve him and to protect him and to now allow him to live as God called him to. I mean, it possibly may even be as broad enough to even include his temptation, and just the praying and the petitioning God and the intensity in which he did so because of the reality of the sufferings in his human experience. And so once again, I think that this shows that, in, as verse 15 says, he indeed can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. He felt them so acutely that he cried out loudly to God with tears, that he would be able to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And who did he pray to the one able to save him from death? Right? That's obviously God the Father. He prays to the one who's able to save him from death, the all-powerful one. And the difficulty is, and he was heard, or having been heard. And what I think you have to separate yourself from is, on the one hand, God is able to save him from death, but that's not necessarily the content of what he was praying. You with me? Because obviously Christ did die. And so if you think about that, you know, he prayed to the one able to save him from death, but he wasn't saved from death, but God was able to do so. And so what does it mean that he was heard? Certainly Christ never prayed, you know, that God would take him from the cross solely. You know, he said, "Thy will be done," right? And so his prayers were answered in that he was raised from the dead in power, and he was allowed to persevere in faith to the end. God heard his prayers, and he made it to the cross and through the cross and was resurrected in glory. And I think that really is the answer to his prayers, not so much the fact that he was preserved from the cross. And he was heard, notice this, because of, and my translation says piety, but this word is really the word for reverence or fear. It's used twice elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. It's used in Hebrews 11, chapter 7. Let me read that real quick. Hebrews 11, 7 talks about Noah being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence or in fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Right? He feared God. He believed in God. He had that fear of him, and so he lived in obedience to God's will. And the same idea in chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Once again, that reverence, it's a fear of God that leads to a submission to his will and obedience to him. Okay? And so when it says that he was heard because of his reverence here, it really is his submission to God's will because of his fear of God. Right? It's his fear of who God is that led him to walk in obedience to him all his life. And that is what caused God to answer his prayers. Let me see. And it's interesting as well that the word that he chooses here, the author, that he offered up both prayers and supplications, that word for offered is the kind of a word used for when you offer a sacrifice. And so it really denotes the fact that Christ's prayers were a sacrifice. He was acting as the high priest as he lived on earth and as he prayed to God. That's of course one of the functions of the high priest, is to pray to God on behalf of the people. And so he offered up his prayers, which were sacrifices to God. Okay, and so that's verse 7. But really, it all moves to verse 8. And verse 8 says, although he was by quality son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And it starts off with that great statement, although he was son. I would not translate although he was a son, as my translation does, and maybe some of yours. I don't think that's a good translation. It's although he was by quality son. And as we looked at so clearly in chapter 1 of Hebrews, what it means that he is the Son of God, it means that he's fully divine. That he is the Son of God, is by very nature God. And so even though I would say he was by quality Son of God, he was fully God, he learned obedience. And there's an inherent tension between Christ's humanity and his deity that this verse is bringing out so clearly. he learned obedience. And even just to go be simpler than that, he learned. And there's an inherent paradox in the fact that God learned, right? There's an inherent paradox that he learned, even more so, obedience. What does that mean, that God learned obedience? You know, wasn't Christ always obedient? And so because of that inherent paradox, he says, even though he was Son of God, he's bringing out the fact that the Son of God, you wouldn't think that he would learn obedience. But even though he was the Son of God, it's a concessive idea, even though he was fully God, he still learned obedience. And so you say, what does that mean? How could God learn? I think all of you probably inherently understand the nature of this paradox, that God can learn obedience. And I think the idea here is, and I've talked about this somewhat before, and this is a verse that I think probably all of us will continue to wrestle with and grapple to understand for all of our lives, because it is just one of those verses that wrestles with one of the great, great truths of the Christian faith, of the deity of Christ and the humanity both being so full and so real in the person of Christ. So I don't think that I have a solution, as it were, to this verse, but I'll throw out some of my thoughts as I've been meditating on this. When I think about what it means that Christ learned obedience, and just especially to verse 9, having been made complete or perfect, and we'll get to in a second, here's how I take this. Obviously, it's very clear in the book of Hebrews and in all of Scripture that Christ was always obedient. He never disobeyed. There's never a point in which Christ did not obey. And so it cannot mean, when he learned obedience, that he got more and more obedient, i.e. he was disobedient and then he kind of grew in that to become more obedient. Cannot be the case. You know, we just saw that Christ was without sin in verse 15. So that is not the case. But I would just think about Christ's life. Think about, you know, even the book of Mark that Doug is going through. You see, what do you see? You see increased opposition. You see, the first, you know, say, let's say 30 years of his life, he didn't even begin his public ministry. That's not to say he wasn't tempted, but certainly not to the degree and intensity of the temptation that he faced once his public ministry began. And, I mean, what would you say, Doug? How many years into his ministry did the opposition, you really see those Pharisees starting to oppose? Would you generally say that it increased? And
we talked about that's well over a year into,
right,
at least 31 and a half-ish, if you know, we go by those.
Right. And so, I mean, that's well into his life. And I would see that, In essence, Christ graduated from trial to trial, and he passed each one, but in essence, these tests of his obedience kept on getting stronger and stronger. The opposition kept on getting stronger until ultimately he reached the final act of obedience in the cross. He consummated his obedience, but there was a learning process as he graduated from one trial to the next throughout his life. And even, you know, you think about the beginning of his ministry, the temptation in the wilderness by Satan. He passed that test and graduated to the next one and the next one. And until you do get to the Passion Week and the cross and the intense opposition that he faced. And so he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And I mean, there's no easy way to deal with that. We have to grapple with the fact that he learned that obedience. But what was it from? It was from the things that he suffered, right? How human he is, that he suffers just like we do. As we saw in verse 15, he's tempted in every way just as we are. And so through all these different sufferings in his life, he learned the obedience to God, and he continued to show himself faithful as he passed those tests one after the other. Even though he was Son of God, he learned that obedience. And once again, I think the point of this is to emphasize his full humanity and his ability as a high priest to relate with us and to deal with salvation and forgiveness perfectly. And so then we get to verse 9, which says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And so I would see this as kind of building on that. Having been made perfect, That's the same word we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews. I would translate it, having been made complete. Once again, it's not that Christ was made perfect in that he was ever imperfect and then made perfect. That's why I don't prefer that choice of the word. It's more the idea that he was made complete. God brought him throughout his life to the point where God wanted him to be, to die as the perfect sacrifice. It's not like Christ just kind of came to earth and then died. No, he lived that whole life, passing trial after trial in his obedient life to God that was finally consummated when God brought him to the place he wanted him to be, where he died as that perfect high priest. And so that's, I think, it's more the idea of being brought to completion. God, throughout Christ's life, brought him through suffering to the place of obedience where he wanted him to be, having lived that perfect righteous life, where he brought him to the cross and ultimately completed his final act of obedience in the cross. And so that's where I see this going, is that he was brought to that place. And then what happened, being made complete, then he died that death, and then what happened? He became to all those who obey him the basis of eternal salvation. Right? That ultimately the cross is what becomes the basis of our salvation. Right? He became, after being made complete, being brought to that final point in his life, he became the basis, the source, the cause, the reason behind our eternal salvation. It's all based on who Christ is and what he has done in the cross. I love that statement, that he is the source, he is the basis of our salvation, because of what he did, obviously, on the cross. And so, once again, though, the author throws in to all those who obey him. Because we've seen throughout this book the emphasis that we need to believe Christ and therefore obey him. That there is, in essence, a condition on this that those who believe in Christ through faith and therefore live out that faith in obedience to him that are saved. And so many of the warnings that we see throughout this book, the close tie between faith and obedience. And so those who obey Christ, he is the basis of our eternal salvation. Once again, keeping in mind that eschatological eternal hope of salvation with Christ that we have. And so he has become the source and the basis of our salvation. And then finally, as we get to verse 10, we have, and being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this word here, being designated by God, it's really, I'll read this quote, it contains the idea of a formal and solemn ascription of an honorific title. It's not so much he was called a high priest, but he was designated. He was appointed. He was called by God. You could almost say he was proclaimed. But really the word designated gets the idea across, is that this was this honorific title. He is the high priest. He was confirmed in this by his salvific act and having dealt with sins. And so therefore, God designated him a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, once again, this confirms his high priesthood. It confirms that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and he was done so according to the order of Melchizedek, which he just kind of throws out there, which he's not going to develop until he gets to later, chapter 7. But in this context, if you go back to verse 6, you see that it is the quote there, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And just briefly, he's going to elaborate on this more fully later, but what does it mean to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? It means that he's not a Levitical priest having to offer sacrifices over and over and over. But his sacrifice was once for all. It was complete. It was a perfect sacrifice. It really is emphasizing that he's not a priest in the old Testament order kind of a way. But that everything pointed to him, and so he's a new kind of priest. He's according to a new order. He fulfills all that those Old Testament priesthood was intended to fulfill. And so he doesn't really spell that all out here, but that's why he throws that in, is because he's going to elaborate on it more in chapter 7. And so as we kind of come through. I know I kind of walked through that quickly, and we can walk back through some of the details if you have questions on that. But really, the point is Christ's full humanity, that he experienced everything it was to be a man. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and therefore God brought him to that place of completion where he offered the perfect sacrifice for sins. And as I just think about what is the application for us, the application really is understanding how merciful he is, how fully human he was, that he even learned obedience in his suffering. He's completely human. And so therefore, we can just go to his throne of grace with confidence because we know that he understands. We know that he's going to deal gently with us because he suffered as we were. He was tempted as we were. And that at the same time, he's fully God and he's able to provide that help that we need. Once again, he was heard because of his reverence, his perfect fear of God, his submission to God's will that he lived out throughout his life. All right, do we have any questions as we continue to consider this text and consider its application for our lives? But I think it should cause us to worship in light of who Christ is. Worship the God-man and his great salvation, to hold fast to that salvation because of who he is and what he has done.
Isn't the problem with trying to understand like a verse 8? I mean, in one sense, it's really, really difficult, and in one sense, it's not difficult at all to understand what he's saying. But isn't the problem more our baggage that we bring with it than what the author of Hebrews is saying? I mean,
yeah.
I've heard so many times people, you know, make statements like, oh, couldn't you just imagine being Jesus when he was 12 years old and looking at some of these arrogant people and thinking, I created you? And yet, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong here, but it doesn't seem like that was Jesus' existence when he was 12 years old.
Right.
That when he left the glories of heaven, he became a human being and therefore experienced all the limitations and, I can't think of another word other than limitations of being a human being.
Right.
And so therefore, the fact that he learned anything, but in this particular context, learning obedience, it seems like the only reason that becomes a problem is because we want to say yes, but.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he was God, so he can't learn, and he can't learn obedience because he was always obedient, but it doesn't seem to be a problem if we just let it be for what it is.
Right, and it's
just,
right? Yeah, I totally agree with that. We don't understand his humanity. It's like Pastor says, we don't understand what it was like for him to be human, and we don't understand like it is now for him to be God. And this passage brings out his humanity like almost none other in Scripture. And I just find it interesting that he prefaces verse 8 with that clear statement of his deity, because in my mind, it makes it that much more clear that the author's point is, this is how human he was, even though he was fully God. Because, of course, as you say, we want to throw in that but, and in essence, this, although he was a son, almost kind of diffuses that but before you even get to it. Because, you know, you might say, but he was God, but he's like, no, I already said that, I know that, right? And so he kind of diffuses that argument before you even begin. It's like, oh yeah, this is true of him even though he is God. And it brings the point even that much more home, that how fully human Christ was when he was here on earth.
Well, and never to downplay this statement, but I mean, it makes sense when I started thinking of it in such stupid analogies as if we as a human were able to enter into some other existence. I mean, I realize that that's a stupid analogy there, but I mean, we could, you start to understand that if he left the glory of God to become something he wasn't, a man, so therefore he's experiencing everything that we experience, which includes the limitation on even his knowledge. I mean, he said it in Mark, talking about the future kingdom, he says, no man knows the day, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but even only the Father. Well, the only reason why that becomes a problem is we think, well, he's God, he's omniscient, he knows everything. So therefore, how could he not know that? But he's talking about in his human existence, he doesn't know that.
Right. He had a choice though, didn't he, Doug? Like, because he did experience what it was like to be a human. So he did, like, when he was, like, when Satan tempted him, right? He still struggled to the utmost human.
Because he was a human.
Because he was human. Right. And so, like, even, like, you were talking earlier, like, when he was sitting in that night, kind of like Pastor talked this morning, and he was praying that if it was possible to have that cup take, that was the him being human, him that was struggling for that, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So you, it is very epic. You struggled to the utmost possible.
Yeah, exactly. And struggle is a good word, because it doesn't necessarily imply that he sinned in the struggle. And I think struggle brings across what this says with loud cries and tears. You don't cry out with tears if there's not a struggle going on. And so that, I think, does show how clearly, I mean, it's he wasn't Superman down here. Things didn't just bounce off of him. He struggled in his humanity. And therefore, he's so willing to help us when we struggle.
He had a choice still, right? And he chose not to, like, because
right.
he was human, he chose not to sin.
Exactly.
So, like, when it says obedience, him learning obedience, he learned obedience, even though, I don't understand that part. Like, it's like you're saying, because he is God, it's like he understands already, or he knows, but, like, because he was human, he learned obedience, is that what it's saying? Like, through his choosing not to sin? Or through his struggles?
Right. That's kind of how I'd say it. It's almost like he graduated from one. He struggled with, you know, it's as we grow in our Christian lives, we do the same thing. Although not like he did, always doing it perfectly, right?
Yeah.
I mean, when you first become a Christian, you struggle with things that a little bit down the road you don't struggle with. Now, just kind of the same thing I would say is true of Christ, although he never failed in the process.
You use the analogy of a child, right?
Right.
A child learns to obey. I sit there today and watch the difference between a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and I say to the 4-year-old, stop, and he stops. And the 2-year-old, it takes
right.
a little bit of a process for that process, but you watch them learning obedience. You just can't take it and make the opposite.
Right.
And say that because he never disobeyed, it's just because he's a human being, he was learning that process.
Right, and so that's why I don't know what else to say except for he kind of graduated from trial to trial until, I mean, the ultimate trial. And the ultimate testing of his obedience, and then he, having been made complete, he was brought. God wanted to bring Christ to a place. God didn't want Christ to just come down to earth and die, and that's it. No, God wanted to, through the process of his life, through the trials, through the suffering, to bring him to this point of completion where he could offer his life as the perfect sacrifice. And so God brought him to that point of completion. That was a process in Christ's life. And once again, points out that he goes through the process just as we go through the process.
Do you think, Josh, I mean, obviously the author here makes a transition in chapter 5, 11, and 6, and then comes back to it in 7.
Yep.
But maybe reminding ourselves that this, what we read tonight, is part of a continuation of while you're saying the humanness of Christ, but it seems like when you read this
mm-hmm.
and you continue on to reading 7, he's making a distinction that there was human priests,
mm-hmm.
high priests, and Christ was human, but distinctively different.
Yeah, exactly. I don't think here he real sharply brings out the distinction as he will later. I mean, it's certainly in his mind. And
almost seems like he's creating an introduction here.
Yeah, exactly.
And then
yep.
pushes forward to make that distinction.
Exactly.
But there's still the human element, because you've got the human
right.
priests that fail. They have to even sacrifice for their own sins.
Right.
But here we have the human Jesus, but distinctively different in his obedience to Christ, I mean, obedience to God the Father, and very distinctive in terms of the ultimate sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And
exactly. So. I mean, what you're saying is hitting right on the point. You have parallels to the Old Testament high priesthood, and yet sharp distinctions.
Right.
And as you say, he's introducing a lot of those concepts here for the first time, which are going to be developed later. I would say it does seem to be somewhat the emphasis of the similarity in one sense, that Christ was fully human, just like we are fully human and like those priests were. But as you say, you can't push that similarity too far, because there are some sharp distinctions, and especially without sin, which is thrown in. I mean, obviously that is a major distinction. But then he's going to way elaborate in detail on, he's going to go and just kind of make a sharp rift in between what it was to be an Old Testament priest and what Christ is, the new way of salvation versus the old sacrificial versus the new, and the old covenant versus the new. And the distinctions are going to get very, very sharp in the chapters to follow. So you're right, though, that it is here yet as he introduces it, but not maybe at the forefront, at least in my thinking.
I like what you said, because when you read 5:1 through 3, it's only really implied. If you just had 5:1 through 3, it really wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus in one sense.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
I mean, it's only implied that he's going to make a reference, but the more of the point is what he says in verse 4, right? That no one takes this role, as described in 1 through 3, no one takes that role by themselves, but only as they're called by God. And so therefore, Jesus has been appointed by God. And thus, the reason why Jesus did what he did is because he has been appointed as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right?
Right.
And in one sense, you also brought out in the context, this really is still encouraging their pressing on towards the salvation they have, right?
Right. And in the whole context of the book, it's about understanding the greatness of who Christ is so that you don't turn away from him, fall away from him. Or, you know, obviously they were Jewish Christians that were tempted to renounce Christ and just go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, which, of course, this author is reasoning and telling them that they cannot do. And so much of this is proving to them the point that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and you can't go back.
It just kind of becomes an anchor at that point, because we might not feel the temptation to go back to the Old Testament law, but there is, as we press on, so much that fights against us. And the more you understand what Christ has done, the more you can't ever turn away.
Exactly.
No matter what temptation you're facing in life, you can never turn away towards that.
Right. And that is these great doctrinal truths about who Christ is and what is involved in his salvation. That's the analogy we've been using, our anchors throughout. And so, yes, we're not tempted in precisely the same way, but these truths should be those that cause us to hold fast to Christ because of how great his salvation is. And that's really as you've said.
I think your analogy from last week, which has stuck with me all week, really plays in here too, right?
Mm-hmm.
There it was about temptation. Here it's about obedience.
Yep.
But he bore the full weight of what true obedience is. And when he bore the cross, it was like, okay, there's nothing more to learn in that process. He bore it all.
Right.
At that point.
And once again, I love that word, his reverence, because it's his fear of God that leads him to submit to God's will. And that's what Christ did throughout his life, and therefore that's what also we're called to as well.
What is it that Jesus was praying for and was heard in verse 7?
Yeah, it doesn't really define it. But I want to say, I don't want to over-define it. I mean, you can't define it in one sense. But I want to say that he would persevere through the trial and the suffering and the temptations and be triumphant on the other side. But it's not defined at all. But when you read the fact that he was heard, you have to ask yourself, what did he pray, and what was the result of? Well, you could see the result of his prayer, but not the prayer itself. And so based on the result, which was his triumph through the suffering, I think you could work yourself back to what the prayer was. And the same would be true of, that's what we're called to pray in verse 16, right? We pray for mercy and grace to help in our time of need, right? And I think ultimately that's what Christ prayed as well. He prayed for help from God to be able to resist the temptation. And it does go back to what you said as our analogy. When there's these temptations pulling on us, we pray for help to be able to withstand them and not to give in to them. And that's what Christ did throughout his whole life, and that he was heard, and he didn't give in to the temptations, and he triumphed through them. And so the same needs to be true of us. And it's because of his reverent fear of God. Because he feared God, therefore he submitted to God's will, and therefore God heard his prayer. And so that, kind of working backwards, that's what I'd see, but it doesn't really define it for us. All right. Well, maybe we'll close in prayer then, and then. Our Father, as we do come to this passage, we do thank you for Christ. It's an amazing statement that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Lord, and that is the main point of this passage in many senses. Lord, and so I do just pray that you would help us to understand what that means, the implications for our life, and our understanding that he understands what we're going through. And therefore, the need for us to live our lives in reverent fear before you, calling out and crying out to help and for grace and mercy, because you are so willing and able to help. Lord, I do just pray that worship would well up in our hearts as we contemplate who Christ is. We contemplate the fact that he is the basis of our eternal salvation, that because of his work on the cross, there is a basis for salvation, that there is a foundation on which our salvation is built. It is not just an empty hope, but it is a hope built upon your death and resurrection. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we await it eagerly, and we pray that you would keep our minds fixed on you and on your coming kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.